Well, the last three chapters of the book of Daniel hang together, and I'll speak of them this evening as a whole. You might expect that the end of the book of Daniel and the end of his recorded prophecies by Daniel might come to a glorious and crashing end, but I don't think it does. And that's not to say that the time, the end of times, as we know it, won't be a pretty crashing event. I'm sure it will be. Jesus even suggests that it will be. But Daniel 10 to 12 doesn't describe it that way. Daniel 12 clearly references the end of the end of time, the time of the end, and the resurrection of the dead. It's very, very understated, as you'll see, which doesn't altogether surprise me, because as I read through the Bible, I don't get the impression that God is really much interested in thrilling us or scaring us with crash endings. He's very concerned about the present. He's concerned about our lives here and now. And I think that's well reflected in these last three chapters of Daniel. Now, we're not going to read, at ease, all three chapters of the last three chapters. We are going to read chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10. So you'll want to turn to that. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, followed by Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, you know, all the folks you come to know and love. So Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his voice like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And he went on, and when he had spoken his words to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to you to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can your Lord's servants talk with your Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. So chapter 10 begins with something of a mystery. We're told now that it's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and Daniel's still in Babylon. Why is Daniel in Babylon? We know that the first reign of Cyrus, during that reign, he allowed the Jews to, within his jurisdiction, to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. Happy day! Something for which Daniel had prayed for. And if you turn back to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, you can read about this. So why is Daniel, of all people, who prayed daily toward Jerusalem, who showed such concern for the temple, why was he not first in line to return? He would have been a valued counselor and a leader in the reconstruction of the temple. Was it because he was too old, too enfeebled for the arduous trip and the rigors that would have essentially been there because of living almost a frontier life in that dilapidated city? I mean, Daniel was probably now about 80 years old, and I suppose that was a strong possibility. But whatever the reason, one thing is clear, and that's that Daniel understood the importance of praying for that effort. Maybe Daniel stayed home just to be all the more in prayer. Here he is in the second verse, mourning for 3 weeks, probably because he had heard that the project in Jerusalem was having difficulties, and they did have difficulties. There was damage to the city, and the temple was much more extensive than they had thought. There were enemies everywhere trying to stop the progress of their work, and there were internal problems and strife among the returnees. And as we'll learn in a few minutes, there were other obstacles as well. But it's very clear from the text, and especially from what the angel says to Daniel, that he was not simply fasting and mourning, but also importuning and pleading with the Lord for the good of Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord says to Daniel in chapter 12, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. His words. His words of prayer, his continual intercession for God brought down this vision, brought this, well, we'll see who this is. Even though Daniel himself was not there and never, in fact, would see the temple, never would see God's blessings, he was still committed to the work of God in that place. And he exercised an active, powerful ministry of prayer. So the measure and ministry of a message of Daniel is not understood unless we see him as a man of serious prayer, that all of his wisdom and discernment that drove him not to rush around from place to place like a chicken with his head cut off, but drove him to the business of prayer. And in fact, we see this throughout the entire book of Daniel from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12. There's this strong emphasis. And in fact, I don't doubt that Daniel's visions came to him while he was in prayer. Daniel was above all else a man of prayer. And we need to stop and think about this for a moment. Because the great thing that we value and often desire as Christians is to be there right in the middle of the action. You know, the missionary comes and speaks, and I don't know about you, but I think, oh, I want to go. I want to be there. You know, sign me up. You know, I want to rush over there. And actually, the Lord says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send mission workers. He doesn't actually say, I want you to go. He says, pray. I'll get my people. But we want to get about the work, whatever it is. Or we should want to do that, and often we do. And we're not easily content to stand at a distance and pray. That's not our effort. We see needs all around us, as Daniel did. You know, the missionary visits and tells us about these needs. Or here in our presbytery, we're hearing about the closing of churches in Vineland and now in Collingswood. And what could be done about that? Art Camp is looking for helpers and supplies, and French Creek Bible Conference is always in need of staff. Ministry opportunities to serve Christ, to serve the church, are crying out to us. We're hearing Doug Clawson tell us that we're in a crisis. But what about the need for prayer? Daniel stayed in Babylon to pray. That was the most powerful thing he could do. I'm not discouraging anybody from the mission field, but it starts with prayer. And I do wonder how much more might be accomplished, even in our own congregation and in the lives of one another, if we put a little more time into seeking the face of God in dedicated prayer. We don't really spend a lot of time. The old prayer meeting in the church is a thing of the past, really. And there's another reason why we should are not more at prayer, I think. And that's because our hearts are altogether often occupied with other things, with the spiritual welfare of ourselves or of other things. The Puritan Thomas Brooks refers to Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, you know, where the king prepares a great banquet and sends out his servants to invite all the fortunate guests. But remember what happened. They all started making excuses. They couldn't, one had to do this and one couldn't do that. Please, may I be excused. But the real reason they would not come to the supper of the king who had invited them was not, writes Brooks, because they had bought farms or oxen, but because their farms and oxen had bought them. The things of the world and their carnal relations had taken up so much room in their hearts and affections, they had no stomach for heaven's delicacies. It's so much more satisfying, more compelling to be out bustling around and with the things of the world than to clear our hearts of all the business of the world and set aside some time for prayer, even if it's not a great deal of time. There's nothing very active, there's nothing very dramatic about prayer. And if truth be told, when a ministry blossoms and the church gets planted, well, the praise and the banquets of congratulation go to the workers and not to the prayers. The president of a large, celebrated multinational parachurch organization arrives at the gates of heaven, and he's greeted by an angel who says, "Welcome, decoy!" And the man is confused. He's actually affronted. He says, "Decoy? Decoy? I was no decoy. I was on the front lines organizing, raising funds, holding great meetings of supporters for a large, successful, cutting-edge Christian ministry." "That's right," said the angel. "And all of that busy work you served so wonderfully to distract the enemy while the little old ladies in their prayer closets did the real work of upholding our workers and praying. The battle belongs to the Lord." Which brings me very nicely to the matter of prayer to The second thing I wanted to say with regard to our text in Daniel 10 and following, and that has to do with the reality of spiritual warfare. Here's Daniel. He's standing on the banks of the Tigris River, and he suddenly meets this figure described as a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold of ephahs around his waist, and his body was like beryl, and his face was like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were flaming torches, his arms and legs gleamed like burnished bronze, and the sound of his voice was like the sound of a multitude. Now, there can be no certainty about this, but I want to suggest that this was a theophany or a Christophany. Daniel here is met by a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus, who does appear, I'm sure you know, from time to time throughout the Old Testament. And I say that because of the powerful impact it has upon Daniel and the others with him, who actually run away without even seeing it, just the presence of a holy figure. And also because of the description of the figure so closely resembles a description of Jesus, other descriptions of Jesus, particularly that of Revelation 1, 12 to 15. And also I notice how Daniel addresses the man as Lord. Daniel writes, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, is struggling to find words to express the glory of the presence of this man. He ransacks the vocabulary of precious metals and stones and natural elements to describe the inexpressible beauty he beheld. The figure then, and I believe it was Jesus, tells us significantly that as soon as Daniel began to pray that Jesus had come to because of his prayers, but, and did you notice this, it took almost 2 weeks for him to get there. Here's Jesus, he hears the prayer, and he purposes to come, but it takes 2 weeks to do it, and not because he wanted to show his glory, but because he was held up. What could hold up the Lord for 2 weeks from his intention to visit Daniel? Well, he tells us, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withheld me, withstood me 21 days, but Daniel, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And later in verse 20, having spoken to Daniel, he says, and then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except except Michael, your prince. Oh, well, this is all about something that you and I cannot hear or see, but we need to understand. It's one of those rare looks behind the curtain, so to speak, where we're reminded of this great unseen world of spiritual warfare that's going around about us. Here's Jesus. He's speaking of the kings and the princes of Persia and later the prince of Greece. He's clearly not referring to human kings or princes, but to some sort of demonic powers that are opposing him and that are opposing the spread of the kingdom. These are spiritual enemies of the Lord. They are fallen angel minions of the kingdom of Satan, who has a certain foothold on earth and is being dislodged by Christ in his church. Michael is helping him. He's also an angel. The late Abraham Kuyper, who was one time prime minister of the Netherlands and also a great Christian theologian to boot, hardly a man who could be accused of the casual use of words or flights of fancy, reminds us that the events of human history are inextricably intertwined with the events in heavenly places. If the curtains were pulled back, writes Kuyper, and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. So, what do angels, what do these agents or servants of God do? Well, angels announce, angels forewarn, angels guide and instruct. Angels such as Michael, named in this text, also guard and defend God's people and help us to press forward the kingdom claims. Speaking of guardian angels for children, Jesus warns, "See that you do not look down on these little ones, for I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Isn't that intriguing? In Psalm 91:11, we read, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." In Zechariah, the prophet asked the angel who brings the word of God to him, "Who are these, my Lord?" Referring to men on horses, to which the angel replies, "These are they that the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." The book of Job, where we all are aware how God demands of Satan where he's been. Satan has to appear before him to give an account of himself. And he says that he's been patrolling the earth, going to and fro on earth, walking up and down on it. Remember, Satan is not omnipresent. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He can't be anywhere. But he is very powerful, even so, even today. And there are fallen angels as well as good angels. And we know there's conflict between the forces of evil and the forces of good and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. All of which is to say is that we live in a spiritual world. And I don't think I'm telling anyone here this evening something they don't know. But it is a world with evil spirits. And they are part of a spiritual conflict in which we are engaged and drawn into because we are the people of God, because we're the servants of Christ, because we're the apple of his eye. And that puts us as great targets. Involvement in spiritual conflict, writes Professor Ferguson, is not an option for Christians. Involvement in spiritual conflict is not an option. In the new environment into which they have been brought by their entrance into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, who was wise to this and has written to us in words that we heard earlier in the service, warning us to be strong in the Lord and in his strength and might. I think we read this. Maybe we didn't. But we should have read this. Ephesians 6. So to put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the devil's scheme. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and schemes of the devil, and against authorities and present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in spiritual places or heavenly places. Therefore, we're told, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and after you've done all, to stand firm. Now, we're not to be frightened or be fearful. Jesus has already won over death and over the devil, and yet he is yet a raging lion, still seeking whom he may destroy in these his last days of already diminished power. But it's another reason for prayer. Prayer is one of those pieces of Christian armor. And Daniel 10 serves to give us a glimpse into the spiritual realities around us. When some member of a family is saved, there often arises a great opportunity for saving grace to be spread through the entire family, but it may also precipitate great spiritual battles. I freely tell churches that are newly started, young church plants, I did this to some of the elders in Puerto Rico. I said, beware, watch out, prepare yourself. It's almost a certainty within the first year of your church There will be discipline cases. There will be spiritual problems that will arise. Why? Because Satan doesn't want to be displaced. He doesn't want to give up that property. He doesn't want to give up those people. When God blesses a church in some signal way, or a new church is planted, we're seeking to do nothing less than push back the kingdom of darkness and to stick it in the eyes of the enemy. A particular geographical location is being brought to gospel light, where there perhaps was no gospel light. And yes, it's a battle. There's more than meets the eye. And that's what we see in Daniel 10, where the people of God are seeking to reestablish temple worship. That's what's happening. And of course, there's spiritual opposition. Now, what about Daniel 11 and 12? Daniel 10 is really just an introduction to what follows in 11 and 12, where the angelic visitor, be it the incarnate Christ or another, reveals some of the future to Daniel, chiefly as a matter of comfort to Daniel. And we don't have time to read all of these chapters. What you need to know is that to a very large degree, this revelation here in chapter 11 and 12 relates to the period between 300 BC and 150 BC. Not exclusively, but to a large degree. And that's important because this is history. And all of history must ultimately be seen by the Christian in the light of God's redemptive purposes. To fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. To call out his elect. To prepare the world for the second coming. And Daniel shows us a little piece of that in spiritual light. Let me try to summarize these chapters pretty quickly by basically using an outline of the former Westminster professor E.J. Young. E.J. Young was probably one of the greatest Old Testament scholars and Semitic scholars of the century. He was an extremely erudite and well-trained man. He tells us that Daniel 11, 3 and 4 references Alexander the Great and the division of his kingdom. We talked about this in a previous chapter. In verses 5 to 20, Daniel 5 to 20 is devoted to the description of the wars between the kings of the south and the north for dominion over the Holy Land. In verse 21, 11, 21 through chapter 12, verse 3, we have the revealing of Antiochus Epiphanes and the future beyond. We met Epiphanes earlier in chapter 9, this despised person of verse 21 who battles with the Egyptians, verses 25 to 29, and has such antipathy against the Jews. It's the brutal Antiochus who desecrates the temple and slaughters so many of the Jews in verses 30 and 35, 11, 30, 35. The reference to when they stumble, they shall receive little help refers probably to the appearance of the famous Jewish liberator, Judas Maccabeus, who was in the end unable to deliver Israel from Antiochus. Well, that brings us to 11:36 and the great arrogance of the enemy of God, verses 40 to 45, reference to the final conflict. The time of the end. The king shall do as he wills, shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete. That's verse 36. So the great question is, to whom does this refer? Is this Antiochus? Is this Herod? Is this Muhammad? Is he referring to the Roman Empire, as many and during the time of the Reformation believed, to the Pope? Or is it to the final Antichrist with a capital A, of whom Antiochus was only a type or a shadow? And that does seem likely to be the answer, because the Lord is speaking not just to the past, but to the future. And so here's a reference to great armies gathered and palatial tents spread out between the Mediterranean Sea and the hills of Jerusalem, and quote, times of trouble such as never have been since. And it seems to have something in someone greater than Antiochus in view here. Certainly by the time we get to chapter 12, the scene seems to be clearly to a reference of the second coming of Christ and the consummation. Daniel 12, 1 to 4, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, finally then, there are some enigmatic numbers given at the end of the chapter, with which we need to be particularly careful. The classic Reformed understanding of them is to take the 1290 days to be a reference to the persecutions of Antiochus, and the 1335 days to symbolize the entire time of persecution, even today, until the consummation. But the greater question is, what does it all mean? How are we to understand this? How can this passage be profitable for correction or proof and training of righteousness? And I believe the great use of this text, beyond just challenging us with the figure of Daniel, for example, as a man of prayer, and of reminding us of the great spiritual conflict in which we're engaged, one way or another, until the return of our Lord, I believe the great use of this is to give us hope and a knowledge that God is the Lord of history. To give us hope and knowledge that God is the Lord of history. And that history is not just a series of endless circles of meaningless years, one nation rising up against another nation. One time it's this guy, one time it's Putin, the next time it's Mao Zedong. It's not just an endless sort of circular problem of people beating down another people and stealing their land, but it's a predetermined history with a beginning and an end. And we know about the beginning, and we know a little about the end. And we know that you and I are in the last days, because the last days includes those times between the first and second coming of Christ, when the prophecy of Daniel was unsealed and revealed to so many with the printing of the Bible. Certainly, this seems like a long time to us, but in the larger scheme of things, it's not very long, and it is moving inexorably, surely toward an end that God has ordered every step along the way. And we can see in Daniel 10 to 12, we can see this. And this must have been a great comfort to Daniel to see that, no, this isn't just an everlasting conflict, but God is moving history along. And it's a comfort to us as well. The Lord is the Lord of the number of our years. They are numbered, every one of us, and his purposes for us as well, especially those of us who know him as Lord and Savior. And for us, his purposes are good. Well, listen now to this prayer of John Calvin, with which I'll conclude. In fact, it'll be my concluding prayer. Let's bow to for prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou proposest to us no other end than that of constant warfare during our whole life, and have subjected us to many great cares until we arrive at the goal of this temporary race course, Grant, I pray thee, that we may never grow fatigued. May we ever be armed and equipped for battle, and whatever the trials by which thou dost test or prove us, may we never be found deficient. May we always aspire toward heaven with upright souls and strive with all our endeavors to attain that blessed rest which is laid for us in heaven in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.